Have you ever wondered how texts are chosen and pastors are chosen to teach those and preach those passages? Have you ever wondered that? Well, I'm sitting in the pew several weeks ago and thought, well, I think I'm preaching here in a few weeks. I might want to just take a look at the text and see what it is. And then so I opened up my Bible. I don't know who was preaching that night because I never heard another thing the rest of the night once I looked at the text. And I said, oh me. And then I thought about it a little while and I said, well, I'm sure the reason that I have that text is because I'm the most senior of the pastoral staff and, you know, I have the most wisdom and the most gray hair and all of those sorts of things. And come to find out, I just happened to be gone that week when they decided who was preaching what text, and I drew the short stick. So don't plan on me going on vacation anytime soon. It's not going to happen. But you know, it's all God's Word, and it is a wonderful Word, and I'm honored to be here tonight and to do my best to be faithful to the text as God has given it to us. And we are looking tonight at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 1178 in your pew Bible. And I want to read the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive into this amazing passage. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. Likewise, actually, I'll start at verse 8. It just makes a bit more sense. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. On this Pentecost Sunday, let's go to the Father and pray. Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, ignite in us this night your holy fire. Strengthen your children with the gift of faith. Revive your church with the breath of love. And renew the face of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As Dr. McCurd mentioned a Sunday evening 2 weeks ago, Paul, after describing the Lord's grace to him in his life, moves on to instructing Timothy in the life of the church. Now, Dr. McCurd also made this statement, and I quote, "This is one of those sermons where it is uncomfortable for some and not uncomfortable at all for others." I believe that the first part of that is particularly true tonight. I'm not exactly sure about the second part of that. We shall see. Paul is addressing Timothy and the leaders of the Ephesian church. So naturally, you would expect this sermon to primarily address our elders and our pastors, while leaving most of you to think that this sermon is for them and not for me. Now, just stay with me here for a second. Dr. McCurd also mentioned, you're getting quoted a lot here tonight, we'd only just begun. He also mentioned that for him, it might be like hearing a sermon on what it means to be, you remember, a godly woman. Imagine that. He would say that 2 weeks ago. And then he said he's not a woman, which we all can concur. And the temptation then is to sit back and say, I hope she's listening. Right? I mean, that was a paraphrase, but that was close. So I'm listening to this sermon, and I'm thinking to myself, My sermon in a couple of weeks addresses the godliness of women, particularly in worship. I'll bet some will be thinking the same thing. This is not for me, or I hope she hears this, or who cares about this patriarchal, outdated mumbo jumbo from Paul? So like my brother, I hope you will listen. Listen to encourage others, or if it speaks directly to you, that you will take to heart Paul's concerns about worship, particularly women in worship. So right out of the gate, I'm in trouble as Paul turns to the subject of fashion for women, which I am not, in any sense of the word, qualified to talk about. So let me say from the beginning that these instructions are from Paul and not from Mike Phillips. In fact, Thomas Oden claims that, and I quote, "This paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure." And Philip Ryken then quips about that. One assumes he means the hackles of women and the blood pressure of ministers. The golden-tongued bishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, regarded as the greatest preacher of his time, at least that was until he started preaching against the rich and the famous. The Empress Eudoxia ran him out of town, and he later died in exile. He was preaching, among other things, Paul's words, "I desire likewise that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Now, the church at Ephesus, whom Paul loved so well, had quickly turned away from preaching the gospel in his lifetime. In our generation, the gospel can be lost in one generation. And so it's important that we are committed to the Word of God, to all of God's Word. And that was certainly something that was at the heart of what Paul was trying to get across in Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. That I spent this time with you, I trained you, I developed you, I left Timothy with you, and you're beginning to fall away, or you're beginning to show signs, maybe even that you were never saved. And Paul's deeply concerned about that. Now, it's a difficult passage, to be sure. And what are our options? Well, our options are, one, just to simply ignore it, to admit it. And I have to admit that there are many churches in America today that do that very thing. They just act like these passages and others that are similar to them just don't exist. They're just not there. You never hear sermons preached on them. So that's one of the things we can do. We can just ignore it. And when you do that, oftentimes you open up everything to women without any caution or willingness to debate that position. I came from a denomination before I entered into the PCA that basically had that mentality. 1976, women were ordained, and it was done sort of under the dark of night, and then, you know, once it was done, you couldn't change it. That denomination is still struggling, and certainly not for that reason alone, but it's part of the way they understand and treat Scripture that I do believe is one of the reasons they are falling away from the faith. The other side, in many cases, our side, a more reformed side, has opened up nothing to women, ignoring Romans 16 and so many other passages in the New Testament which describe the remarkable place of women in the church. Priscilla, Phoebe, Mary, and many, many others. Just absolutely ignoring that in the church. So understanding that, what then does Paul have in mind here? And does what he have in mind reflect the mind of Christ? I think about Philippians. And that was a heartbeat for Paul. He wanted to reflect the mind of Christ. And he wanted us to reflect the mind of Christ as well. As Dick Lucas says, Paul is not writing to us directly. I think it's important to understand. It's a great hermeneutical principle, and this will be the last time I'll bring his name up. But Dr. McCurd is our professor who teaches hermeneutics in our seminary, in City View Seminary. And one of the things that students in hermeneutics learn is context is king. There is nothing that out-trumps context. And so if we want to know, particularly when we come to difficult passages like this, what does Paul mean? We better understand the context in which he's saying that. Because if we do not understand the context, we will likely miss much of the interpretation that he wants us to hear if we do not understand the context in which he's writing. So context here is king. And Lucas says he's not writing to us. He's not writing to First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia on May of 2023. No, he's writing in the first century to small house churches in Ephesus. Most of our classrooms would hold many, many more people than those house churches would hold. So first off, just get in your mind, we're not talking about a big church with a big budget and with all kinds of bylaws and ways to operate. That's not the church that Paul is addressing here. He's addressing a small, just think Bible study, and you're probably closer to what Paul is addressing here. First thing, he tells the men to stop quarreling and the women to stop dressing like it's the prom or social or a red carpet or a Taylor Swift concert. Now, the reason I know this about Taylor Swift is not because I've been to a concert, but because my granddaughter and my daughter just recently went to one, and the outfits they had on, it seemed to me they were going to like a circus or some kind of costume carnival or something like that. And it was quite the scene. But Paul is addressing women in these churches in Ephesus and saying, you shouldn't be dressing the way you are dressing. And he describes that, and we're going to talk about that momentarily. He's speaking directly to these house churches in Ephesus with specific instructions to those churches. And behind those instructions then are principles that would apply broadly to our church and to every other church that has existed since then. So while those specific instructions may not always be specific to us, the principles behind those instructions are applicable to us. And so we understand, we learn, we dig out the context of that, and then we try to find whatever the principle is that Paul is expressing here that we need to know, because it should govern our worship as well. So, Paul, if he just showed up, let's say, to our Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study training, we'll just say, and he talks to Amber Barrett about her attire and says that it's inappropriate. Or he comes to a men's shepherding meeting and gets in our business because we're quarreling about something. That would not feel very helpful to us because Paul doesn't particularly know us. He doesn't have a relationship with us. And for him just to pop into the scene and start talking to us about the way we're acting, we're not probably going to receive that very well. So it's important to understand that Paul is talking to Timothy and to the leaders at the churches in Ephesus, and they know exactly what he's talking about. He has been there, he knows them, and he knows what's happening. And so he's speaking into that very specifically, very particularly to that church. Now that God wouldn't speak to us, because he does, but we have to travel to Ephesus first to find out what he's saying to us or we're going to miss, likely, much of what he wants us, or we're going to misinterpret it, and then we're going to perhaps command things that God is not commanding, and we don't want to do that. So he has some concerns about the church, and he's expressing those concerns in 1 Timothy, he's expressing them in 2 Timothy, he's expressing them in Titus, which means they are important. These are pastoral epistles, pastoral letters he's writing to these churches about things that are very important to their life and to their faith. So one of the concerns that Paul has is a concern for the reputation of the churches. In chapter 3, he begins and ends chapter 3 with elders must be above reproach. He says in verse 1 in chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And then in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, one of the things that you can surmise from Paul's language here is that reputation is pretty important to him. The church's reputation in the community is very important to him. Now, why would that be so? Why does he care what other people think, particularly if they're outside the faith, if they're outside the church? Why does he care what they think? Well, he cares what they think because he's an evangelist as well as a teacher and a preacher and an apostle. He's an evangelist. And he wants those believers in those churches to live in such a way that it will say to the outsiders, this is what it means to follow Jesus. And won't you come follow him with us? But if they're quarreling and arguing all the time and they're looking ostentatious, well, maybe that's just not the best tool of evangelism for the community. And Paul is raising that. The reputation to the outsider is important. He wants to know if they have a good reputation with their pagan neighbors. What is our reputation with the outside world? What is our reputation with the pagans that are all around us? And there's more and more of them. And are we presenting a picture of the Christian life that would engage them and perhaps draw them in, or at least give us an opportunity to share some good news with them? So the church is being put at risk by this adornment of some of the women. Paul wants modesty. He wants good sense. He doesn't want braided hair that takes hours to do. I wouldn't know anything about that, but I suppose that happens. Or jewels that seem out of place with the gospel. In Titus 2:10, Paul says, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There is a key point. It's not about adorning our hair or our bodies. It's about adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the central part for him. That's the focus for him. That's the principle for him. Are you adorning Christ in what you do? Or are you taking attention away from that and onto something else, like yourself, perhaps? And so he's concerned about that. Paul thinks that maybe the reputation of the church may be damaged by the excessively luxurious apparel of some certain women who were probably of some means in the Ephesian church. And so you can imagine, I think in the 50s they had something called a bouffant, I think it is, that, you know, hair kind of goes up like this, and then they would put jewels in that. I don't know about in the 50s, but here what they're talking about in the Hellenistic culture is they would put jewels in the hair, and it would just be, I mean, it's a house church, and they would be dressing up, some women would be dressing up like this, and Paul is saying it is sending the wrong message. It's telling others that the emphasis is in the wrong place. So don't do it. He doesn't mind if hair is fixed. He doesn't mind if there's jewelry that is worn. But he's just saying, do it in a modest way. And modesty is harder and harder to find today in our culture. But Paul is clearly saying here that that is what he has as his expectation for women in worship, is to dress modestly. Now, he also says in verses 11 and 12, he thinks the reputation of the churches have been damaged by the exercise of authority by some of the women in these house churches in Ephesus. And what Paul says is women should learn. Now, you might think, well, of course they should. But the context here is a context in which, in that culture, women were not educated. Women were not encouraged to learn. The gospel is the great liberator for women. And Paul is expressing that to these women and to the leaders at the church in Ephesus. He wants them to learn. He wants them to know everything that there is to know about the gospel. And he's encouraging them to do that. That was not the cultural custom of the day. But in that, not to usurp the authority of her husband, or in this case, of her elders in the church, whoever has authority over her. Now, that could be scandalous. It's another case of Paul being extremely sensitive to the use of Christian freedom. The gospel liberated women. It forever changed how women were to be seen, and it really did liberate them. And it's just a complete misunderstanding and misreading of the scriptures to believe that somehow the scriptures dominate and oppress women. Now, obviously, there were some cultural things in the Old Testament, but Paul here is writing in the New Testament era, and Christ came and he set everyone free so that men and women are equal in the sight of God. Now, they were also to submit. It's a wonderful thing, and I'm going to say this maybe three or four times. It is a wonderful thing to submit to someone who's worth being submitted to. It's a wonderful thing. There's all kinds of protection in that. There's all kinds of love and grace in that. And so to submit, I mean, submit has a bad connotation in our culture today, and sometimes for good reason, because of the way it's been abused. But even in the Ephesian letter, Paul talks about submitting to one another, serving one another, working together. Yes, is there an order? Absolutely, there's an order to that. But we are to submit one to another. Men and women are exactly, absolutely equal in God's eyes. And yet God commands wives to submit to their husbands and women to their elders. That is the reputation that Paul wants this infant church to have in the neighborhood. He wants others to see that. Now, he also believes that the teaching of the church is at risk. Verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. They are not, in my understanding, they are not to have teaching authority. And what that means is they cannot teach apart from being given that responsibility by the authority of the church or the authority of the home. In this case, it would be the elders or the men in the home, the husbands. In other words, women in the pastoral epistles are not forbidden to teach per se. It's impossible. It's all over the New Testament they're teaching. Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, that the word of God may not be discredited. We have had some amazing women speakers and teachers here in McKnight Lectures, for example, to teach us under the authority of your session. Aaron Mills and I last summer sat right up here on this chancel and described to you where we were moving in our shepherding model in ministry. We have the benefit and the blessing of hearing the gifts of our women in this church, and I'm so thankful for that, because there is so much there to hear and so much for you to give. So the command in verse 12 is referenced to the Word of God. Paul grounds this idea in the Holy Scriptures, thereby setting the first century document as authoritative for all times, which means we, in this case, cannot say that is just merely cultural. There were some cultural things going on about the way they would fix their hair, other things like that, perhaps some of the clothes they would wear. But there are underlying principles here, and Paul is saying it's grounded in the Scriptures themselves. And so he would not be talking about 1 Peter, he would be talking about the Old Testament, that's where it's grounded. He grounds it in both the creation and the fall in verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, or became a sinner. Paul's ground is not just the cultural climate in Ephesus, but in the nature of the given order. If we ever needed to hear that message in our culture, we need it today. What creation teaches us is that things are as they are, Dick Lucas says, because of what God has done. Things are as they are because of what God has done. And the reality of that created order has also been affected by the fall. Nothing can change those underlying realities of Genesis, even though in Christ, man and woman are equal. In Genesis, there is a priority given to man. You can't change that. That's the way God orchestrated it and set it up. Secondly, when that order is disrupted, as it is in Genesis 3, Satan quickly comes in, which he did. He did in Genesis 3. And he has been all along since then. Paul is saying that man cannot abdicate his role as the teacher in this small church in Ephesus, and likewise in our church. The man has a responsibility, and he cannot yield that responsibility. And Paul is also, I would say, as we wind down here, he is concerned for the salvation of Christians. And he is concerned for the salvation of Christian women. And he believes that on some level that may be at risk in these house churches in Ephesus. His confidence in our salvation is wrapped up in the idea that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, because he said that earlier. He's concerned for the reputation of the church, for the truth of the church, and for the salvation of those in the church, particularly in this case, women. And so he says in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And here he is not talking about, I don't believe that he is talking about the physical safety in childbirth. Now, there are a lot of opinions out there, and lots of trees have died, forests, in fact, over these passages. And so we certainly don't have time tonight to go through all of that. But it's interesting to me, and it seems that a number of trusted commentators believe, and it makes some sense to me, that what Paul is saying here is that women will be saved through the bearing of a child. Through a child. In other words, Paul here is referring to the birth of Jesus Christ. It is that through a woman bearing a son who happened to be named Mary, that women, and of course everyone, will be saved. That Paul is actually pointing to in this passage. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't talk about it in other places. So you take the context and you try to understand as best you can where you think Paul is going with a sentence like that. So John Stott says this. Well, before I get to that, let me just say this. It makes sense when you read the end of verse 14, because the end of verse 14 says and ends with sin. It ends with sin. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, or in other translations it says a sinner. And then it turns right around in 15 and gives us the hope of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. If that, in fact, is the way that Paul is writing that particular verse. John Stott says this, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Paul's great concern for the salvation of the Christian and for this church must hold the line on biblical truth. It must hold the line. And I think that's what he's calling us to these days in our culture, to hold the line. Don't over-translate when it's not there. Don't over-interpret when it's not there. But if it says it, and it's right, and the Bible confirms that, and we need to hold the line. And in doing that, Paul says, we will be saved. He is honestly concerned that some in this little young fledgling church are not really believers. They've said the words, they've walked the aisle, and if you heard my testimony, you know that's part of my story. When I was a young boy, that's exactly what I did. And 20 years later, I found out that I really had never been converted. And Paul is concerned that that same thing is happening to some in the church in Ephesus. Paul wants us to be that kind of a believer. And if we want to be heard by the outside world and produce real community, then he is giving us the prescription for that. And he's going to continue to do that throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We must be a visible picture of what the gospel means. When people see us, we want them to see the gospel in us. A real community. Men and women made by God and redeemed by Christ and showing in our common life some of the purposes of God's good design for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for encouraging us not to skip or omit difficult passages. And I pray that we have been faithful to your word tonight, and that it would be an encouragement to all of us, to our pastors and our elders, to our deacons, but also to women and to men here in this congregation, that we would be encouraged, that it's a good thing for us to submit to you. The Son, yes, the two of you are absolutely equal, and yet, the Son submitted his will to you all the way to the cross. And so there is a place in our life and in our world where we can be equal, men and women, under you, and yet women can submit their will to godly husbands and to godly elders in the church. May that be the case for us, Lord, and may you bless us as we walk down that path together. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.